And we're going to be reading from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, and then verses 24 through 31. And if you need a church Bible, just raise your hand. We have church Bibles in the back that Ken can distribute. Two there, Ken. Right there. A couple of more there. There we go. Thanks. John chapter 20, and verses 1 through 10, and verses 24 through 31. And today's message, we're going to be taking a look at Jesus' encounter with Thomas after the resurrection. John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, and also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And then in verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord. In 2010, and also in 2012, I had the opportunity to visit a church in Haiti as part of a mission agency that I was connected with, and with the Haitian Baptist Church Association. And we went on two trips, 2010 and 2012. And it was interesting to try to learn Creole, or a few phrases of Creole. I remember the one recording, we had these audio recordings where, you know, they would repeat and you could learn phrases, and the, one of the lines was, "Where is Boulevard Jean-Jacques Dessalines?" I just remember that. And of course, you know, I never found out where that boulevard was, but that was part of the training exercise. Must have been in Port-au-Prince somewhere, I'm assuming. But the Haitian people are very joyful people, and they had a lot of proverbs. We had fun learning some Haitian proverbs together. And one of the ones that I remember that was especially humorous to me is, "Ignorance doesn't kill you, but it makes you sweat." Kind of their equivalent of, you know, work smarter, not harder kind of thing. And another common proverb in Haiti is, "A nice funeral does not mean access to paradise." A nice funeral does not mean access to paradise. But here's a common proverb that they were using definitely after the earthquake in 2010 in Port-au-Prince is, "Hope makes one live," or "Hope gives man a reason to live." The Christians in Haiti grounded their hope in God, in Jesus Christ, because they're partly because their circumstances and their daily lives were so difficult. Haiti is known as the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And they had this proverb, this saying, hope gives a person reason to live. And so the question I would like us to consider today, based on Thomas's testimony, are these questions. What is the foundation of my hope? What is the foundation of my hope? What am I hoping for? Is Jesus Christ my living hope, as we sang? Or is he sort of a vague hope, a distant hope, a far-off hope that maybe is a little disconnected from my everyday life? Or, to put it another way, is my relationship with Jesus a living reality each day? Is it a living reality that determines and directs the way that I interact with other people, the way that I live, the way I go about my day? Sometimes we think, I think we get into that mode of thinking our lives are very ordinary. And in many ways, they are. They are. But we don't always see spiritual growth in ourselves from day to day. We don't see that change necessarily. Or we may wonder, is Jesus really changing me, or is he only changing other people? Sometimes we think, well, God's doing something in this person's life, but in my life, it doesn't seem like he's doing that much. Or, for example, we long for revival in our generation, yet our lives seem very ordinary. Think of the difference between two dimensions and three dimensions. You know, I can hold up an actual grapefruit, or I can print a picture of a grapefruit on a piece of paper. Which one is more real? Well, the piece of paper is real. It has a real picture on it, but it's not real in the same sense of a three-dimensional grapefruit. So sometimes in our spiritual lives, God may seem two-dimensional instead of three-dimensional. Our faith may seem flat in some ways. And so the reality is all of us have doubts. All of us have doubts of one sort or another. And so we, like Thomas, need that reassurance that Jesus is our living hope, that we need the reality of the risen Lord. We need the voice of Jesus to say to us, look, put your hand in my side. See the wounds in my hands. Don't disbelieve, but believe. We need the voice of the risen Lord to get us past sometimes those doubts and that skepticism. Think about Thomas for a minute. He's called in the scriptures the twin. Thomas the twin. Didymus is the Greek word that means twin. And so maybe Thomas was bothered by just being known as the twin. You know, just, I don't know. That's speculation. But maybe he was a little bothered by that. He was a little bit more pessimistic than the other disciples, it seems, from some of the interactions we have in Scripture. In John chapter 11, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Because Jesus says, I'm going back to Judea. Lazarus has died, and Jesus had been with the disciples a few more days, and he says, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples say, no, the people in Judea are trying to kill you. And Jesus says, I'm going back to see Mary and Martha. And Thomas kind of says to the other disciples, well, let's go, that we may die with him. You can sense a little pessimism there. In John 14, and you know the way to where I am going, Jesus says. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So maybe Thomas was a little more skeptical, a little more pessimistic. Maybe he just was someone who needed more reassurance. But remember, Thomas had spent several years with Jesus, with the other disciples. He had seen Jesus perform the miracles, feeding of the multitudes. He had picked up the leftover baskets with the extra food in them. He had seen Jesus cast out demons. He had been with the disciples. Yet when the other disciples told him Jesus had risen, he doubted. In essence, he demanded. Notice in the text, it says, verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. There's an emphatic negative there. I will never believe. And so, in a sense, he demanded from God. And that's where doubts can be sinful. There's doubts that are
curiosity doubts of, oh, well, I wonder how that worked out, or I wonder how many exact pairs of animals were in the ark, you know, and doubts or thoughts or questions of curiosity. But then there's also sinful doubts, disbelieving in God, not trusting God fully. And so maybe it was the fact that Thomas just didn't take the other disciples' word for it. Maybe they had exaggerated some things before, we don't know, but he didn't take their word for it. But then Jesus appears to him a week later. Whoop. Jesus appears, comes right through the wall, just appears in the room there. This is 8 days later. Wow. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And then immediately he turns his attention to Thomas. Put out your hand, place it in my side. And listen to the next words he says to Thomas. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not be without faith, but have faith. Do not go on disbelieving, but believing. Or in other words, stop doubting and believe. Jesus is saying to us today, I am with you. I am with you. You can trust me wholeheartedly with everything. With everything. And he means everything. For all of us, there's those parts of our lives that we're still holding on to, wondering, Lord, I'm not sure about this. I don't want to give this over to you. And yet Jesus says, you can trust me with everything. With everything. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on Thomas, should we? Because in Matthew chapter 28, it says when Jesus appears to the disciples again before he ascends to the Father, it says they saw him and they worshiped him, but then it says, but some doubted. So if we give Thomas the nickname Doubting Thomas, the other disciples had some doubts too. They weren't sure of everything that was going on. Notice in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 20, it says, and he saw and believed, the disciple John saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So there was a level of understanding there that they were gaining over time. But all of us have doubts, don't we? All of us have doubts. Intellectual doubts, relational doubts, emotional doubts, spiritual doubts. Maybe it's a doubt of, am I going to advance a certain point in my career? Am I going to reach this goal? Or is my marriage or is my family going to make it through this particular trial? So let's apply Thomas' encounter with Jesus to our lives. Look at the text in verses 25 through 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the blessing that Jesus speaks to us today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The main point is this, that Jesus, the risen Christ, gives a person the power to overcome doubt. Amen? Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, gives a person the power to overcome doubt. That doesn't mean that doubts will be completely gone or erased. The life of faith is also a life of realizing that there may be doubts at times. But doubts, in some ways, propel our faith when we give them to the Lord and we grow in further trust in him. And so I want to focus on three stubborn, common doubts that we have sometimes that Jesus deals with, that Jesus gives us the power to overcome. He is the one with the power to forgive and to heal. We are full of sin, and he calls us to lift our eyes to him. So let's think about these three stubborn, common doubts that we may have sometimes. Number one, is Jesus, the risen Christ, enough to deal with all the sickness, suffering, and death in the world? And I came up with that point number one, and then as I was preparing the message, I go, oh, well, you picked the hardest one first there. That's kind of a big topic. But isn't that a common doubt that we have? God is good. God is all-loving. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. How does that all fit together with the sickness and the suffering and the death in the world? It's probably the hardest question that a non-Christian might ask about the Christian faith. My short answer is this. I can accept the fact that God allows suffering for reasons I cannot understand because I know that God understands what suffering is because he offered his only son on the cross on my behalf in my place. Now there's the existential doubts, right? We look at the suffering around the world in different countries right now around the world and we think, well, how is Jesus enough to deal with all that? What about right now? What is God doing about that right now? And sometimes we have doubts. God gives people the ability to make choices, and he doesn't prevent sin from having its natural consequences. And so there's an element of his mysterious purposes in that. Last week, we took a trip to Washington, D.C. to see some of the monuments and memorials and everything. And we went and we saw one of the newer ones, the Martin Luther King Memorial, which was pretty impressive. It has a lot different inscriptions along the wall of the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial. And one of the inscriptions are words that he spoke at the National Cathedral in 1968 that said this: "We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Now, those words are essentially pointing to a biblical truth. That God will, in the end, overcome all injustice. Christ will come and hold every person to account. That Christ will defeat wickedness, sin, and even death itself. Revelation 19 talks about this, the rider on the white horse. When Jesus returns and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, God will bring justice to the earth through Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And so the question, is Jesus enough to deal with all the sickness, suffering, and death in the world? Yes, because he will come again. He is the risen King. He reigns now, and we are waiting for him to come again. Let's remember that in the end, God will bring justice. And let's remember, brothers and sisters, that physical death is not our worst enemy. Physical death is not our worst enemy. Spiritual death is our worst enemy. Being separated from God, being tormented in hell for eternity, that is our worst enemy. We have to adjust our perspective to say, Lord, you are coming again. Therefore, I am free not to take vengeance now. Because the scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You see, the only reason that moral ethic works now or is effective now is because there is a day coming when God will bring justice. The good news is that Christ is our living hope. Christ has defeated death itself. He has ransomed us. He has brought us back from spiritual death to spiritual life. Let's look at two other passages, one in Revelation and one in Hebrews. Revelation chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Amen? That is our hope. That is our hope. And then Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Fear of death is a form of slavery. Fear of illness is a form of slavery. Fear of suffering is a form of slavery. Now, we all have natural inclinations to avoid suffering, but to be gripped by the fear of something negative happening that we have to deal with is a form of slavery. It keeps us anxious. It keeps us pulled back from life. It foments doubts in our minds about God's good purposes. Jesus says, "My child, I have defeated the devil. No illness, no disease, no suffering will take you away from me. I am enough to handle whatever you may face." One author put it this way: "Christians understand that God's kingdom will prevail. We understand that the war is not against flesh and blood, but against the demonic forces that people fall prey to. Evil's days are numbered. Satan's doom is sure. The devil is like a rat in a jar that is filling with ether. We should expect that as his death gets ever nearer, he will beat his claws more furiously against the glass." Jesus is enough to deal with all the sickness, the suffering, and the death in the world. Don't be trapped by our doubts. Don't be trapped by our doubts about God's love when we go through suffering, when we go through sickness, when we go through illness. We have to keep perspective that he has purposes for us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen? These light and momentary troubles are preparing for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So our first doubt is Jesus enough to deal with all of the sickness and the death in the world? Secondly, doubt number two, is Jesus enough for the power to change and to live more freely? Is Jesus enough to really heal me, to really change me, to give me power to live more freely? I think if you surveyed people in America, probably 99% of them would say, "Yes, I want to live more freely." The question is, what does that freedom look like? Is Jesus enough for the power to change? The blind spot for many of us might be, "Jesus saved me, but now I can't change. I'm bound to be the same old me." Because our lives are, well, pretty ordinary, it seems, a lot of days. And we doubt that the power that God used to save us is not able to sustain us. When Scripture says, no, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And then in Galatians, Paul says, you were given the Spirit, but now are you trying to finish by the flesh? No, it's by the Spirit that we are sustained. We're right on one account if we say we can't change. We can't change ourselves. We can't change by our own power. We need God's power. A person put it like this: willpower, our will, God's power. We have to make a willing choice to trust God, but it is his power working in us to defeat sin. We have to admit that we are powerless to change our marriages, that we are powerless to change our relationship with our parents or our children. Only by God's Spirit can we have the relationships that God intended us to have.
So then what does living more freely look like? Well, it's not simply the absence of restraint. That's one way to define freedom, right? No rules. It is trusting the Holy Spirit. Living more freely is trusting the Holy Spirit to give me the ability to live more in line with Christ's purposes and joyfully obey his commands. Let me say that again. Living more freely is trusting the Holy Spirit to give me the supernatural ability to live more in line with Christ's purposes and joyfully obey his commands. Jesus talked about freedom, John chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So what does freedom in that context look like? It's freedom in the context of relationship with Jesus, abiding in his word, knowing that you belong to him. Let me give you a contrast. I think this picture will help us think about this concept. Take some elementary school children, or some middle school students, or teenagers, or even adults for that matter. And take them out and give them an open field to play on, to play football or soccer or some other favorite sport. In an open field with no restraints, what's inevitable? Not only for the children or teenagers, but also for the adults. Somebody gets hurt, right? A game of football might become kill the carrier, right? We used to call it. It was, tackle the person with the ball. Or a game of soccer might end up with arguments or insults or injuries. Without the correct structure, players cannot participate freely. That is, true freedom is reflected by all the participants playing without inhibition, but also within proper boundaries, rules, and a referee. It's the same with God. We live freely in Christ when we obey him and he gives us the peace of his Holy Spirit. That's true freedom, is living in God's will with what he has designed for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 puts it this way: "For the love of Christ controls us," or compels us, "because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." What is true freedom? True freedom is living for him and not for ourselves. Living for ourselves always creates boundaries, always creates expectations, always creates, has desires that we say, well, we're disappointed if this didn't happen or that didn't happen. Why? Because we're living for ourselves. If we're living for the Lord, then the focus is off of ourselves and on him. Now, there can still be disappointments there. There can still be challenges there. There can still be problems there. But the focus is on him and not on ourselves. This word is fascinating. For the love of Christ controls us, or compels us. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, where it says that Paul was occupied with testifying to the Jews about Christ. He was controlled by it. He was compelled by it. His time was taken up by doing that. Freedom is living in the loving constraints of God's will for our lives. And Jesus can give us that. Living freely is when we bear one another's burdens. Not living freely is when we see other people as too needy or as an inconvenience. Living freely is to keep praising God in a trial, not knowing the result. Living freely is putting aside human standards of righteousness or expectations. Living freely is asking Jesus, Lord Jesus, please help me now, even though I have committed the same sin many times, even though the same fear keeps coming up again and again. Jesus, I am going to trust you in this moment, for today, for this hour, for this minute. The blood of Jesus saves us. And yet he still wants us to keep coming to him for fellowship, for relationship, for joy, for comfort. Living freely is not a once and done mentality. Living freely is coming to the Lord again and again and being renewed and realizing his blood is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for me. And you think, well, that might be other people, but that's not me. Well, God took Noah, who was a drunk. God took Abraham, who lied. God took Moses, who had a speech impediment. God took David, who was an adulterer. God took Elijah, who got depressed. God took Peter, who was impulsive. God took Zacchaeus, who was greedy. God took James and John, who were overambitious. And if God can change all of them, he can change you too. Amen? And if God can change us individually, he changes the way we treat others, which is our third doubt. Can Jesus really give me the power to love and forgive others as he would? Yes, he can, but not in our own power. Imagine an early test of faith for the disciples. I find this really interesting. An early test of faith for the disciples would they forgive Thomas because he didn't believe their word the first time? You didn't take our word for it, Thomas. See, we told you. Jesus is alive. A test for them to love Thomas unselfishly, right? Instead of wanting to prove themselves right. See, we told you. Only by looking to Jesus can we love and forgive others as he would. It's funny, as our children get older, they realize their parents' common tendencies. I don't know if you've noticed that as your kids have grown up, as they become more clever about recognizing your tendencies. Clever in a good way. And so sometimes I'll ask our kids, you know, do you want to go do this? Do you want to go do that? Do you want to take a hike at Umstead? Do you want to pressure wash the house? Do you want to clean out the gutters? Do you want to go out to Lake Wheeler? Go for a walk around Yates Mill Pond? And they've learned at this point to say, Dad, are you asking me that because you want to? Or are you asking me that because you think I would want to? And it makes me think of the whole idea of Jesus loving people without condition. Without condition. Without the condition of a required response. I mean, think about it. After he fed the multitudes, and then he talked about following him more seriously, it says that many people left him, John chapter 6. Many people left after he fed the multitudes. He loved them. He had compassion on them without condition of a required response. In John chapter 13, he did the same thing where he demonstrated to the disciples the full extent of his love. It says, he took the lowest place, the place of a servant. He took the towel and the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. He was loving them without condition of a required response. And so for us, we are, in ourselves, we are unable to forgive others completely. We are unable to love others unselfishly as the Lord would have us love them. But only in his strength does he give us the supernatural power to do that through his Holy Spirit. To love people without condition. So the question is, can Jesus really give me the strength to love and forgive others as he would? Yes, he can. He will. But to do that, you and I have to give up, put to rest, lay down any notion of self-righteousness. And that's why forgiveness is so difficult. It requires that we be humbled again and again. And the only way to be humbled again and again without losing hope, without falling into self-pity, without all of those thoughts accusing you, the only way to be humbled again and again without losing hope is to see how much Jesus forgave our own sin. And he says again to us today, look, see my side. See the marks in my hands. It is enough. It is enough for you. I love the lyrics of this song. Songwriter Michael Card, he wrote a song called The Basin and the Towel, and it's about John chapter 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Our Savior's servant must show us how, through the will of the water and the tenderness of the towel. And the call is to community, the impoverished power that sets the soul free, in humility to take the vow that day after day we must take up the basin and the towel. In any ordinary place, on any ordinary day, the parable can live again when one will kneel and one will yield. The basin and the towel. Friends, Jesus is enough to save, to heal, to sustain, to conquer our doubts. And so the question is he your Lord and your God? That was Thomas's confession. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. I hope that you can say that today. And maybe you just need to say it anew today to voice that to the Lord. Because he's speaking to us today. Look at the wound in my side. Look at the wounds in my hands. May we respond, my Lord and my God. The words of one song, oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for in your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This is the power of the cross. Let's pray.